If you had to locate yourself on a continuum where one side was, I've got everything figured out, and the other side was, I got nothing but questions, where would you put yourself? I find for myself, I'm more on this side of things where I just got lots and lots of questions. In general, it feels like I've got more questions than answers, and questions are good. And asking them is how we grow in our understanding and our knowledge. Now, a few of my favorite comedians are Mitch Hedberg and Stephen Wright, and they're great at one-line zingers, and they have some great one-line questions. So I want to give you some of their one-line questions. Here's a few. After they make styrofoam, what do they ship it in? Or this one. Before they invented drawing boards, what did they go back to? What happens if you get scared half to death twice? What's another word for thesaurus? And the last one, is a hippopotamus or just a really cool opotamus? All right, we all have questions. Some are silly questions. Some are profound questions. If you have little kids in your home, you've probably heard lots of questions. You probably are questioned out today. I think that some of the most important questions we can ask have to do with God and faith. Because the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. And there is a degree of uncertainty in Christianity. That's why you need faith. But this isn't just for Christianity, though. There is uncertainty in every religion, in every belief system, including atheism. You have to have faith because you can't prove all of it as certain. And so we reason through complications as far as we can get, and then we have to rely on faith. Today we're starting a series called Skeptics Questions. Skeptics Questions. A skeptic is someone who questions the validity or authenticity of something purported to be factual. A classic skeptic is one who doubts religion in general and Christianity in particular. I think skeptics are awesome. I want there to be skeptics as part of our church. Skeptics are welcome here. I believe that Christianity is a reasonable faith, but that doesn't mean you have to. That's why I want to talk about some of the questions that skeptics ask. In this series, we'll be looking at three big questions that skeptics ask. Obviously, there's a lot more than that, but these are three of the big ones. Today's question is, why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering? A survey was done that asked, if you could ask God any question and you knew he would answer it, what would you ask? And most common question that people ask is, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Now, this is a difficult question for Christians to answer, but it's not just a difficult question for Christians to answer. It's difficult for every belief system. And every belief system worth its weight must have an answer to suffering. Mark Clark writes about this in his book, The Problem of God. And if you are a skeptic, that's a book I would encourage you to look at, The Problem of God by Mark Clark. But he describes how other belief systems deal with evil and suffering. New Age says that evil and suffering don't exist. They are an illusion. We need to get to a state of nirvana through meditation and acceptance. Suffering is merely a state of mind, one that can be overcome all obstacles through optimism and perseverance. The New Age movement draws upon this approach and declares that evil or suffering exist only because human beings let them exist. Ideally, human beings will develop themselves so as to overcome both suffering and evil and thereby achieve a higher consciousness. Hinduism says that evil and suffering are a result of karma. We get what we do, what we deserve. If we do bad things will happen to us. If we do good things will happen to us. And when we die, we'll be reincarnated. If the good things in our life outweigh the bad things in our life, then when we're reincarnated, we'll come back as something better than when we were here the first time. And if the bad things outweigh the good things, when we come back, we'll come back as something worse. The goal of this cycle is to finally reach godhood. Atheism says that evil does exist, therefore God doesn't. Now, there's a problem there, of course, which is that there is no basis for determining whether something is good or evil if you don't have God in the picture. If we're always evolving, then there's no basis to trust what we believe right now because it could change, right? After all, according to the atheist, it was only developed through chance. Charles Darwin himself admitted this, that if his theory of evolution is true, he probably couldn't actually trust it because it was the conclusion of an animal just trying to mate and survive. He wrote, "Who can trust the convictions of a monkey's mind?" As I said earlier, faith is required for every belief system. We're not talking about every belief system. We're talking about Christianity. What is Christianity's view? What is its answer to evil and suffering? Now, this is part of a very long conversation. We're not going to take it would be great if we sit down for an afternoon and just talk together about evil and suffering and pain and what God does and how God fits into all of that. We don't have time for that in this here particular recording. But I can share with you a bit of the heart of God. Why does God allow suffering? And this is both an intellectual and an emotional question. Let's deal with the intellectual part first. Philosopher David Bentley Hart puts the problem well. One might well conclude that the world contains far too much misery for the pious idea of a good, loving, and just God to be taken seriously, and that any alleged creator of the universe in which children suffer and die hardly deserves our devotion. One of the most popular versions of the problem was set forth by the 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume. He writes this, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Why then is there evil?" In other words, either God wants to stop evil and suffering, but he can't. He just isn't strong enough. Evil and suffering are bigger and stronger than God, which would mean he wouldn't be God. Or God can stop evil and suffering. He just doesn't want to. That would make him a cruel and terrible tyrant. Or God wants to stop evil and suffering, and he is able to stop evil and suffering. So why does evil and suffering exist then? What is the Christian's response to that? Well, the Christian sees time and existence as a three-act play. Act one, in Act one, God created a perfect world. In Act two, sin entered the world and things fell apart. In Act three, God restores the world. Now, we all showed up somewhere in the midst of Act two. All of us. I was born in the midst of Act two. Our whole lives have been experienced in Act two. In Act 2, there's pain and suffering. People do terrible things to each other. Evil exists. Horrible things happen. The world is broken. Tsunamis, earthquakes, famines, and floods devastate human beings. Lies are told. People are abused. Wars exist. Act 2 is never the whole play. It's only part of the play. But when Act 2 is all you know, when Act 2 is all you've seen, it's hard to imagine that there ever was an Act 1 or that an Act 3 might exist. Not only that, it's hard to be content and trust the playwright. If you view Act 2 through the lens of Act 1 and Act 3, it takes on a whole different meaning. But why do we even have Act 2? If God created the world, why did he create the possibility for Act 2? Why couldn't he just create a world without evil and suffering and leave it at that? Start at Act 1 and just flow into Act 3. Well, there are differing views on this, but I feel the strongest view is the following. In order for God to bypass Act 2, he would have to avoid any creatures with free will. As long as he was making all the choices, everything was good. In fact, the Bible tells us he would make something and then say that it was good. Sunrise and sunset, good. Trees and rivers and flowers and oceans were good. Foxes, bears, iguanas, all good. All of these things function as they were made to function. But none of them were made in the image of God. The crowning achievement of creation was still coming. It was coming next, and that was humanity. He created humans in the image of God, and part of this image was the freedom to choose. Just like God had free will to decide what he wanted to do, he gave humans free will to decide what they wanted to do. And God gave the humans ample opportunity to choose good. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 30 says this. So this is right in the very first book of the Bible. This kind of gives you an idea of, tells us how the whole thing came together with this ability to choose. It says this. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And then in Genesis 2, it says this, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Adam was given a choice to obey or to disobey. He was given a choice to do good or to do evil. The cards were stacked in his favor. The garden was filled with many, many good trees, and only one that he was not allowed to touch. But he chose evil. He chose the one and only thing he was forbidden to choose. Again, the question stands, well, why couldn't God just make Adam without the ability to choose evil? Well, for that to happen, Adam would have had to be a robot or an animal like all the rest. He wouldn't have been made in the image of God. God wanted a personal relationship with Adam. He wanted to share his love and for that love to be reciprocated. Now, Siri, you all have, well, not y'all, some of you have Siri. I have Siri, and she's helpful to me in lots of ways. I get lots of information from her. I get directions from her when I want to go someplace. I find out useful information like what's the song that's currently playing or where do balloons come from. She's really, really smart. But I wouldn't say that we're in a personal relationship together. Let me show you. Hey, Siri. Do you love me?
Mm-hmm. I respect you.
You respect me. Hey, Siri, do you love me?
I think you're pretty great.
Okay, she thinks I'm pretty great. She respects me, but does she love me? Hey, Siri, do you love me?
Well, I enjoy spending quality time with you.
Hey, Siri, what does quality time mean?
Here's an answer from Wikipedia.org. It is time that is set aside for paying full and undivided attention to the person or matter at hand.
Hey, Siri, do you love me?
I think you're pretty great.
All right. So you can see that if I was stuck on a deserted island and Siri was my only companion, I wouldn't feel very comforted. I wouldn't feel loved. God did not want to create a bunch of Siris. He wanted to create people with whom he could have a relationship. And the only way you can be in relationship with someone is if they can choose to love you. And the only way they can choose to love you is if they can choose to hate you. The only way someone can choose to do good is if they can choose to do evil. The only way someone can choose to be kind is if they can choose to be cruel. Adam chose to do evil. He chose to disobey. And it didn't stop there. His heart had a bent towards that. Now, we love the ability to choose, don't we? We love it. A cow doesn't have the ability to choose between good and evil. A centipede doesn't choose between right and wrong. Choice is what makes us human. It's what sets us apart. And as soon as our free choice, our free will is threatened, to be taken away. Everything inside us rises up in defiance. But I have not always chosen good. I have not always chosen right. And neither have you. And because of that, because collectively as humans we have not chosen right or good, there is much evil in the world. The largest percentage of human suffering comes down to our choices. We make poor choices and harm ourselves. We make evil choices and harm others. Have you ever tried to not make any more bad choices? Have you tried to never do wrong again? Have you tried to only do right? How did that go? How long did that last? So this seems like a huge risk on God's part, to give us free will, knowing what we would do with it. What hope does anybody have? If karma is true, we're all in a heap of trouble. But grace trumps karma. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a little bit, but before I do, there's another question I want us to consider of why a loving God allows evil and suffering. Another statement that I want us to consider, and that is that suffering can produce good. Suffering can produce good. What if getting rid of an evil prevents a greater good? Or put another way, what if allowing an evil to exist actually produces something much better? I mean, there's pain in childbirth, but look what that produces. There's pain in working out. There's pain in studying. There's pain in lots of things that end up producing great results. I think of the story of St. Patrick. At 16, he was taken away from his family in Britain. He was torn from them by Irish raiders, spent the next 6 years of his life in slavery in Ireland. During those harsh years, he could easily have gotten bitter at God, but he actually turned toward God. Finally, he escaped his imprisonment. And on the way home, on the ship home, he almost died of starvation. He was captured again for a short while, and then he got free, finally got back to his family in Britain. And while there, he had a dream one night. And in that dream, he felt God calling him to go back to Ireland to share the love of God. And that's what he did. He went back to bring forgiveness and love and peace to the very people who had enslaved him. Where would he have gotten such a heart for the Irish if he had not been enslaved for all those years? Great good came from his great suffering. And I've thought about this a lot. When bad things happen to me, I can go two ways. I can get bitter and angry, blaming God or something else. This response tends to just cause more suffering, by the way. Or I can look to see how this has helped me grow. I've experienced some suffering in my own life. I've lost my health, my job, my income, my sense of significance and value. It was hard. It felt unfair. Why did that happen to me? But then I began to ask myself, what would I have gained or what would I have missed out on if I didn't go through that suffering? Could there be any good that can come from suffering? It didn't take long to start to compile a list of benefits I gained from my difficult 5-year season of suffering. I wrote a book, and one of the chapters in that book says, what healing would never accomplish, or what relief from suffering would never accomplish. If I had been excused from that time of suffering, I don't know if my dependency on God would have grown as much as it did. My inner strength grew. My authenticity and empathy were expanded, as well as my humility and hope. I grew up during those days. I matured in the way I look and think about life. I wouldn't have known all of that if I didn't have to suffer. And I've written other books as well. They're all fiction books. And what I try to do in those books is create characters that I really, really love. You know, I just like to create characters that just really interest me. And then I put them through the most miserable circumstances possible. I sit around at night dreaming up ways to make their lives hard. Now, why do I do that? Because I don't love them? No, I love them. But I want them to develop and become all they are meant to be. Plus, I know the end of the story. I know that it all works well. Now, there are other kinds of stories I could write. Here's a dull one. Once upon a time, there was a healthy, happy, and handsome man named Carmen. Carmen dreamt of marrying a beautiful woman and living in a nice house. Carmen met and married Connie. She's a beautiful woman. They live in a nice house. Everything Carmen wanted to happen happened in his life. The end. Dull! Boring, two-dimensional, inauthentic. There's nothing in it that grabs our attention, nothing that moves us, because there's nothing that changed Carmen. Nothing that made him struggle, nothing that brought him pain. A life without pain and struggle is a dull life. Suffering is good in that sense. It causes us to grow. In fact, I don't think I grow at all, except when I'm suffering. James 1 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So these two reasons make it possible for me to handle the question of why God would allow evil and suffering. He does it because he has given us free will, and he does it because suffering can be used for greater good. So that's the intellectual part of the answer. And while it may be solid, it does very little to help when we're experiencing personal pain and suffering. It's one thing to understand and to accept why suffering happens. It's quite another thing when suffering is happening to me, when you feel like suffering is happening to you. When we're in the midst of pain and sorrow, when we've been mistreated, when grief fills our lives, we don't really care about the rational part of suffering. We care about the emotional part. It doesn't feel fair. It doesn't feel right. We need someone to blame. We often put God on the in the dock and we try to blame him. Earlier, I mentioned that grace trumps karma. As I said, even though we have the freedom to choose right from wrong, and even though we know that right is better than wrong, we often choose wrong. We choose pride over humility, lust over love, self-interest over selflessness, greed over generosity, gossip over encouragement. And this doesn't just happen once in a while. We seem to have a disease, a propensity to do the wrong thing. If karma is true, then we all deserve all the evil we get and more, which is why Jesus is so incredible. God had a rescue plan in mind when we failed. There is an Act 3 that follows the Act 2. It's a rescue plan that deals with the problem of evil. Because there will come a day when every wrong will be made right, when justice will be fulfilled. It will be a day when suffering will be done away with. This eternal life is possible because of Jesus. John 1 says, "The Word," or Jesus, "became flesh and made his dwelling among us." God took on human form and lived with us. He walked this earth. He was tempted in every way, just like we are, but he was without sin. And then he offered his life as a ransom for us all. He made it possible that we could all enter Act 3, where everything will be restored and brought back to perfection. Grace trumps karma. Not only did he bring a plan that ultimately deals with suffering and evil, he also understands suffering. He experienced all that we do and more. He understands loneliness. He understands pain. He understands betrayal, abandonment, injustice. He understands hunger, thirst, and homelessness. He understands because he walked the proverbial mile in our shoes. So when we suffer, he knows what we're going through. And he promised that he'd go through it with us. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And he promised, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." I don't know if you ever saw the movie Bruce Almighty, starring Jim Carrey. In it, God, played by Morgan Freeman, of course, gives godlike powers to Bruce, who is a everyday newsman. In one scene, Bruce is getting all the prayers from all the people in the world. He's trying to find a way. How do I answer these prayers? How do I figure this out? Realizing the role of God is a little bit harder than he thought. So then he decides, I know, I'll put them all as files on a computer, and then I'll just type yes to all. Reply yes to all. Yes to everybody's requests. There. What could be wrong with everybody getting what they wanted? Well, he finds out the next day when there's utter chaos and people's conflicting desires cause problems everywhere. Well, Christianity believes that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and full of love. We can trust him to fix the problems that we've been created by our choices to do evil. He could easily have left us to our devices, let us sleep in the bed we made. Instead, he rolled up his sleeves, got up off his throne, took on flesh, suffered and died so we might all have the hope of eternal life. He fixed it. He brought Act 3 into play and he offers it to each one of us. Because of who God is, there is redemption in suffering. Of all the belief systems, and again, I'm not telling you which one you need to accept, but you need to know that of all the belief systems, it is only Christianity that says that God stepped into the problem and fixed it. God stepped into it. It's the only view where God takes a personal role in the solution by becoming one of us. He is with you in your suffering. He is a fellow sufferer. And he is the healer who can and will make things right. I also want to spend some time in prayer together. And maybe as you've been listening today, something clicked inside your heart. You've had a roadblock to giving your life to Jesus and to receiving him as your Lord and Savior. You feel today that maybe that roadblock has been removed. You can turn your life over to God right now. Just tell him that you want him in your life and that you want to follow him. And he will receive you as his child. Let me pray together with you. Lord, thank you that we can come today, that we can talk about these things. And Lord, I pray for my friends who are skeptics, who are questioning you. These are great questions. And I pray that even as we've talked about these things, that you'd let them settle in their hearts, that they would mull this over. And Lord, if they have more questions, boy, we really want to honor that. And this is a journey. But I thank you that you're the kind of God we can ask questions to. Jesus, I thank you for who you are and what you did for us on the cross. I thank you that you came to, in our suffering, you invested your life in our suffering. You understand us. And then you provided an answer, healing, an eternity where there's no more suffering. For anyone who has turned their life over to you right now and received you, I pray for your blessing on them. I pray that they would see that you are a God that can be trusted and believed, and that you are, it's irrational to believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.